encourage the churches that he had helped to plant in those regions. Then Paul had planned to go to Jerusalem and then finally to Rome, the capital city of the empire. So with all these plans, Paul sends ahead Timothy and Erastus, but he stays back for a little while longer there in Ephesus. And that all sets up what happens in verse 23. Look with me there. It says, "In that time, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." Now keep in mind, Paul has been here in Ephesus for 2.5 years, preaching the gospel, to the point that earlier in this chapter, verse 10, Luke writes that all the residents of Asia had heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. In other words, the gospel was taking root, and Christians, the followers of the way of Jesus, were beginning to influence the region, the culture, for the better. The residents of this region were starting to take notice, and some of them did not appreciate the change. This leads to what Luke calls here a no little disturbance. Look at verse 24. It says, "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen." So here, we are introduced to the instigator. This man, Demetrius, we're told, was a silversmith. More specifically, he was an idol maker. Here was a man whose entire profession depended on idolatry, specifically the forging of these little silver shrines of Artemis, a goddess who had a massive cult following and temple there in Ephesus. In fact, the temple of Artemis there in Ephesus was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Here's how one man described it in 140 BC, looking at the temple Artemis. He said, "I have set eyes upon the wall of lofty Babylon on which lies a chariot road, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens and the Colossus of the Sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the temple of Artemis, which rose to the clouds, these other marvels lost their brilliance. And I exclaimed, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun had never looked upon aught so grand." End quote. The scale of this temple, the temple of Artemis, was massive. It was, by some measure, 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was supported by 127 pillars, each of them 60 feet high. An impressive structure. As for Artemis, the goddess of this temple, she was a kind of mother goddess. She was thought to be the daughter of Zeus, and the cult of Artemis was actually related to fertility and abundance and just general blessing and well-being. Well, as an ancient wonder of the world, the temple of Artemis was world renowned. It put Ephesus on the map. And with the renown comes economic opportunity. Think of the Eiffel Tower in Paris, Big Ben in London, the Empire State Building in New York City. The Temple of Artemis would have served as a kind of hub of economic activity, the buying and the selling of trinkets and mementos, and yes, little miniatures, little idols that pilgrims and visitors could take home with them after visiting the shrine. So this fellow, Demetrius, he was a ringleader of sorts, perhaps a guild leader of the several trades and craftsmen. And he had noticed something. Ever since this Paul guy rolled into Ephesus and started to preach the gospel, his pocketbook was starting to take a hit. Business wasn't quite as booming as it once was. Look at verse 25. "Gathered the craftsmen together," it says, "with the workmen and their similar trades, and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Here, on full display, is the depravity of idolatry. There's no attempt here to wrestle with the truth claims of Paul's gospel message. There's no attempt to consider that Jesus really might be Lord, to consider that Jesus actually might be the Son of God come into the world to save sinners, to consider that Jesus was put to death on a Roman cross, but then he actually rose from the dead, all those things that Paul was claiming. Instead, where does the depravity of idolatry take Demetrius first? To consider his wallet. Men, he says, you know that from this business, this idol-making business, we have our wealth. No matter if it's true work, no matter if it's good work, no matter if it's honorable work, worth doing, if it lines their pockets, if it brings them wealth, they're going to keep doing it. John Stott comments, at root, this disturbance was neither doctrinal nor ethical, but economic. Here's the cold-hearted calculation. They make these little silver idols, people buy them, and they get rich. How many professions, how many worldly pursuits today are based on that same calculation? Never stopping to ask if the work is good, if the work is beneficial, if the work honors the Lord, helps our fellow man. The way that Demetrius is thinking here is how way too many people consider work worth doing. It's in purely transactional terms. If it gets you money, you do it. It's how you end up with millionaires who run abortion mills. It's how you end up with millionaires who run drug cartels. It's how you end up with millionaires in the adult entertainment industry. You see, the real idol here isn't actually Artemis. It's mammon. Jesus warns against this very thing in Matthew 6:24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Instead of considering whether Paul is right, whether their idolatry is wrong, dishonoring to God, their maker, their creator, Demetrius alarms his fellow craftsmen with the loss of business and wealth. The depravity of idolatry blinds Demetrius to the absurdity of his own claims. Look at verse 26. Demetrius continues, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. I wonder if he would have just thought about that phrase just a little longer, he might not have said it. Paul was on a mission to introduce the world to the true and living God and the salvation on offer through his Son, which meant, yes, turning from worthless things, including idols. And here, Demetrius is complaining that Paul is saying, gods made with hands are not gods. I mean, shouldn't that be obvious to everyone? Gods made with hands are not gods. Isn't it logical that something you can make with your hands cannot therefore be a god? It's in fact the exact same polemic that the prophet Isaiah used in the passage John read earlier against the idolaters of his day. The same wood that is used to make the fire and to cook your food, you can fashion it into an idol that you then worship. Make it make sense. What an impotent and worthless God. But this is the blind depravity of idolatry. Today, we in the 21st century may feel more sophisticated enlightened, superior to those like Demetrius and the craftsmen and worshipers at the Temple of Artemis. After all, most in the West, we don't literally bow down and pray to figurines. But are we really less idolatrous as a culture? How many in the world today live purely for the pursuit of things made by hands? Another new car, the latest tech, a bigger house, another accolade. Thinking all the while that true happiness can be found in those created things made by hands. In this way, we ought to understand that an idol really is anything that sits on the throne of our hearts in the place that only God should occupy. Idolatry is the pursuit of anything other than God and His blessing for true fulfillment and happiness. As John Calvin says, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We don't have to go to the factory to get our idols. Our hearts make them. Mind begets an idol, and the hand gives its birth. Church, we must be on guard against this tendency to idolatry. But Demetrius is not concerned with any of this. He wasn't concerned with the truth, with goodness, with beauty, with God, the worthlessness of the idols that he was giving his life to making. Instead, he was caught up in the depravity of idolatry. Look with me in verse 27 where Demetrius continues. He says, there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, what Demetrius says would be true if Artemis was the true and living God. It'd be a problem if Artemis was the maker of heaven and earth, worthy of worship and praise. But what if she's a fraud? What if the temple of Artemis stands in the way of the true temple of the Holy Spirit, found on the cornerstone of Christ, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, being built up through living stones? Then wouldn't it be better, actually, if Artemis was counted as nothing? Wouldn't it be better if she was deposed from her magnificence? Wouldn't it be better if Asia and the world stopped worshiping the false god and began to worship the true one? See, Christianity was turning the world upside down because it was putting the world to rights. The depravity of idolatry was being exposed, but the idolaters would not go quietly into the night. Next, we see the disorder of idolatry beginning in verse 28. It says, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. So now we find out that Demetrius is successful in his rally. He whips up a frenzy from the craftsmen. They saw all the dollars and the cents fading away with the fading of idolatry, the ascendancy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 28 says that they were enraged by this, and their rallying cry was, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So they start shouting this, running through the streets, causing quite the commotion. Along the way, they find some Christians that they could scapegoat for their problems, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they drag them all the way to the town theater. The chaos was so crazy, they attracted a massive crowd there in the city theater. It's quite a dangerous situation for these Christians and the city. This is the madness of crowds. It's a kind of group frenzy that sets in all of a sudden, the crowd controlled by the passion of the moment, and in that moment, they can be swayed to do almost anything. Very dangerous. Look at verse 30. It says, "But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were his friends, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater." So Paul, he catches wind of what's going on. He wants to help to quell the crowd, but some of the other Christians keep him back. Perhaps they had seen the frenzy and the craze in the eyes of the people. They heard what Demetrius was saying about Paul, that he had put their livelihood on the line. And for them, the situation seemed like a matter of life and death, and they did not want Paul to be handed over to this bloodthirsty crowd. In fact, some of the members of the government, even the Asiarchs, warned Paul not to go into the theater. They had likely seen crowds turn murderous in an instant. They didn't want this innocent man's blood on their hands. Meanwhile, this massive crowd has gathered in the theater. This is a place that could hold up to 25,000 people at one time. Look at verse 32. It says, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." 25,000 people, most had no idea why they had come. Behold, the disorder of idolatry. I think this description of the crowd is quite humorous. It's quite the indictment of human nature. It says the assembly was one of confusion. Most of the crowd did not even know why they had come together. Why were they there then? They were there for the spectacle. They were there because everybody else was going. They were there because everybody else was doing it. Sound familiar? This is quintessential follow the crowd mentality. This is life, your life, on autopilot. Go with the flow. Do it because it's in style. It's what's in vogue. It's what everyone else does and believes and looks like and acts like and talks like. Children, this is what peer pressure looks like. But adults, we are not immune to it, are we? That way is disorder. Jesus warns us, that way is the broad way that leads to destruction. The crowds are on the road to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life, Jesus says, and few find it. Look at verse 33. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So after putting this poor fellow Alexander, himself a Jew, not even a target of Demetrius's grievances, the confused crowd descends into mindless chaos, chanting for 2 hours this slogan. A slogan cooked up by Demetrius, his craftsman, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours. That's amazing. You know, anytime I see the latest cause du jour, the latest progressive slogan that people are posting in their social media bios, the latest flag that everyone is rallying to, this is the story that immediately pops into my mind. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Trans women are women. My body, my choice. Globalize the Antifada. These people have mindlessly downloaded the latest cause. They don't even know why they're there. They don't even know what the words mean. They don't care. They're chanting it because everybody else does. So everybody else is doing. And they're going to do that until the next slogan comes along. Then they'll switch it out, and that's the thing they'll be about for a while. Till the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. It's the disorder of idolatry. It's rudderless. It's anchorless conviction. It's the height of folly, and it must be rejected because ultimately it leads to deceit. It's the final point, the deceit of idolatry, starting in verse 35. Luke continues to write, "When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash.'" So after 2 hours of mindless and pointless chanting, the town clerk finally able to quiet the crowd. This guy, the town clerk, would have been one of the men held responsible by the Roman authorities if the crowd, in fact, did get out of hand, spilled out into the streets in riot. So he stands up and he tries to reason with them by reassuring them about the renown of Artemis. Now, technically, it is true. The world was aware that Ephesus housed the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But included in the clerk's claim is the idea that the Artemis shrine was a gift from heaven in some way. It fell from heaven. I don't think that's a coincidental description. This idolatry was connected to the idea of falling from heaven, just like Satan is described elsewhere in the scriptures. The town clerk's reassurance about the Temple of Artemis should remind us that of other stories in the scriptures where idols and idolatry encounter the true and living God. For instance, the priests of Baal. Remember their showdown with Elijah? Baal was proved no match for the living God when Elijah called down fire from heaven to the altar. The priests of Baal couldn't get their blind and deaf God to respond at all. Do you remember the time when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant? They put it next to their god, Dagon. Next morning, what happens? They go to check, and their god, this little idol, is flat on its face in front of the ark, in front of the presence of the living God. What kind of confidence, again, can you have in a created thing, like the Temple of Artemis, compared to the God who created all? This is the deceit of idolatry. Many today are under its spell, hoping and trusting in things that will not ultimately satisfy, ultimately do not give life. The town clerk here, though, his aim is not necessarily to seek the truth. He's just simply trying to calm the crowd. Look at verse 37. He says, "For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." Now, I wonder if he really believed this, what he said, or if he was just saying what needed to be said to get the crowd to disperse and calm down. But in this way, he perhaps spoke better than he knew. Paul and his fellow believers were absolutely not committing sacrilege by worshiping the true and living God, preaching the gospel about his son. They weren't committing blasphemy against Artemis. You can't blaspheme what is no God. But then, to his credit, the clerk recommends law and order. Look at verse 38. It says, "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said all these things, he dismissed the assembly. Reading this, we should be thankful for orderly systems of government. These systems that discourage vigilantism and mob mentality. Because here in Ephesus, as in Corinth, the Roman system of government saves Paul and his companions. I think it's a good reminder of what Paul says about government in Romans chapter 13, where he writes this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." I think no doubt Paul's experiences in Ephesus and in Corinth throughout the Roman Empire influenced his teaching here. But ultimately, as Paul teaches here, we must understand that all proper authority flows from God, who made everything. Which I think highlights again for us the depravity and the disorder and the deceit of idolatry. Worshipping anything other than the capital A authority of the universe. You see, idolatry is depravity because it is rebellion against God's moral character. Idolatry is disorder because it is rebellion against God's cosmic order. And idolatry is deceit because it lies about what is true, about reality. Which is why, when Christianity takes root in a people, we should expect the culture to change for the better. The culture must change for the better. As idolatry is eradicated, true worship is established. Because the fact of the matter is, God is the creator of all. True, regardless of whether we acknowledge it. And he did send his son Jesus to save the world by dying on a Roman cross for our sins and then rising again from the dead. And he is building his church, the temple of the Holy Spirit, through true worshipers. And he is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. Therefore, we must reject idolatry, worship God alone, and let's turn the world upside down for the better. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for the truth revealed in your scriptures, that you are maker of all, that you are sovereign over all. You are Lord, whether or not we acknowledge it. Yet, Father, you have invited us to call you not only Lord, but Father through your Son, Jesus. So, Lord, if there are any in this room within the sound of my voice who do not know you as Father through your Son, Jesus, Lord, would you change their hearts? Would you grant them the gift of faith so that they might be able to turn to you, turn away from their idolatry, and worship you in spirit and in truth? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.